Good morning, everyone. How are we doing today? Good, good. Bible's in the house. Thank you for bringing your copy of the scripture with you to church today. It's so important. I believe so heavily in that. I never want to end up in a situation where our church just takes for granted that what I'm doing here is truly biblically based. I want our church to always take a look and dig deep and know whether or not what's happening here in this pulpit matches what God has done and is saying in His Word. And that would go for every preacher that would ever occupy this pulpit, not just the one who's typically here. And we do have others that share the pulpit from time to time. Pastor Phil is here, and sometimes one of our elders is here. And once in a while, we have a missionary from the outside coming. And when that happens, we treat this moment very, very carefully. So today we're going to do a small departure from where we have been. We have been talking about unity. We're going to jump into the other half of the unity sermon in January and talk about what comes next as a result of everything we've discussed. So if you would, please turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 1, the first chapter of the book of Luke. Today we're going to look at the life of a man that often is overlooked in the Christmas story. I like looking at this man's life, and I hope you enjoy it as well as we go through here together. We're going to look at the life of Zechariah. A lot of times when we tell the Christmas story, we talk about Elizabeth. Elizabeth is his wife. She is advanced in years. She's a little older, and she ends up having a baby, and we talk about that a lot. We don't talk about Zechariah very often. We'll talk about Joseph and how amazing it was that Joseph, as a man of integrity, continued to move forward and allowed the Holy Spirit to work in his life and be the kind of good man that he was and to become the stepfather, and so to speak, for Jesus. We talk a lot about Mary and how amazing it was that God's favor shone upon Mary. And then we even might look at Simeon and Anna. Remember Simeon and Anna? Anna was a prophetess. Simeon, sort of a prophet, but just an older guy around town, and felt led of the Holy Spirit to go to the temple on the same exact day, at the same exact time that Joseph and Mary were going to have Jesus dedicated and circumcised at 8 days old. And at that moment, Simeon has a revelation from God that this is God's Messiah, and he's known all along that God would not allow him to pass from this world until he had laid his own eyes on his son, on his Messiah. That's pretty remarkable. So now this older man is recognizing God's future. Actually, I don't know if you remember this. It was back in the late spring, early summer of 2017. Yes, ladies and gentlemen, there were years prior to 2020. Anybody remember anything prior to 2020? Back in the late spring, early summer of 2017, one of the sermons that the Lord impressed upon me back then was called this, and I don't know that we actually said the title, but it was actually called Older People, the Future of the Church. Amen. Yeah. Thank you very much from someone who has not yet reached that stage of life. But, you know, way too often we see the older generation, as they progress in their years, we kind of slowly but surely marginalize, and then we do that to allow a younger generation to shine. And sometimes the older generation will do that to themselves, thinking if we step back, then potentially the younger generation will step forward and shine. There is healthiness to some of that. A lot of our family situations and how we raise kids and bring up grandkids, it's all designed this way. But here's the thing. When it comes to church ministry, when the older generation either A, allows themselves to be marginalized too much, or B, marginalizes themselves too much, the church immediately begins a downward progression of unhealthiness. Immediately. Because it's the older generation that brings us a firmer understanding of wisdom. We get greater insight. I just got done telling a group of people this last week. I said, whenever and if ever you are seeking advice in your life, don't you ever, ever, under any circumstances, seek advice from someone your own age. That was like a lead balloon. I'm going to let that just sink for just a minute. Don't ever seek advice from someone your own age. Because the people you're asking advice from, if they're your age, they don't have any more life experience than you do. And this can be true of almost every single age. So if you're sitting here and you're at the wizened age of 132, anybody at the wizened age of 132? If you are, you may be searching for who you're going to talk to. God said you only get 120 on this earth, and then you're done. So if you're still here at 132, what happened? When we look upward to find the older generation who can invest in our lives, especially if there are people who love the Lord, and they love God more than they love you, they love God more than they love their spouses, they love God more than they love their kids, they love God more than they love their careers, or whatever it was. If they love God with all of their hearts, this is going to be a person that is going to be far more richly able to help us to see something at the stage of life we are in that we could not naturally see otherwise. There's no other way. But you know what? When we talk laterally to the person who is similar in age to us, what happens is we get the counsel that is like cultural pop psychology, and it usually goes somewhere along the lines of this. You need to draw boundaries. You need to protect yourself. You need to protect your rights. That person should not step on you. You need to, you know what I mean? So it's all about you, and making certain that this is protected. Now, there is always at least an ounce of truth in that. That's the reason why it works at all. And because of that, people latch onto it and they hold on to it. But here's the thing. If that's all we have, then it quickly becomes a lie from the evil one. Because the reality is that no matter what, you and I, all of us, we are called to serve. We are all called to serve. And if you wonder how in the world you do marriage with boundaries and you do marriage with protecting your rights, and then you read Ephesians chapter 5, and you come to verse 25, and Paul says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, then what in the world do you do with that? Because it's based on yet another day of personal crucifixion. How much did Jesus love the church? Well, he went to the cross and he bled every drop of blood and he gave up every breath until it was finished. And that's how much he loved his bride. And the beauty is at the end of that, he says, hey, this is a great mystery, but I'm speaking of Christ and his church. Yes, ladies and gentlemen, men, we are to love our wives as Jesus loved his church. And then on top of that, in addition to that, wives, we love our husbands as well. This is how we serve. But you know, when we talk laterally to one another, we don't hear counsel like that. We hear counsel that says you have to protect yourself. So when we look at a story like this and we notice Simeon and Anna, I get a little bright. It's fun to recognize that there are people who are wizened. And they are extremely important to the story of Jesus, extremely important to Jesus' arrival, and then extremely important in the recognition of who he is and what he came to do, right? But there's another one, and that is Zechariah. I love Zechariah. So let's take a look at Zechariah's life and here in verse 5 of Luke chapter 1. We're going to entertain the majority of the first half of this chapter and just see what's going on here with Zechariah. And it says, in the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a certain priest named Zechariah. He was of the division of Abijah. And he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. Let's stop for just a second, because there's some significant things here. By the way, who were the priestly tribe of Israel? The Levites. And who was basically at the time of the Israelites leaving Egypt, who basically is the father of the Levite tribe? Aaron, good, yes. And so what we have here is a recognition that Zacharias, first of all, is a priest. He's not a Pharisee. He's not a Sadducee. He's pretty happy. He is. He's happy. He's not a scribe. He is a priest. His life is dedicated to the worship of God and the leading of people in the worship of God, representing the people before Yahweh and making sure that they're able to connect with him. So his life is dedicated completely to the ministry. He's also married somebody of significance, and she herself is also of the tribe of Levi. She's a descendant of Aaron. And this was important for Luke to identify. I find that very interesting. Luke is the only Gentile writer of all of the Bible, and especially the New Testament. And for some reason, the Holy Spirit has impressed on him to include the details of who these people are in their lineage. That they're from the lineage of Aaron. And now what's really interesting is we're going to jump into what Zacharias happens to be doing. Verse 6, they are both righteous in the sight of God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and the requirements of the Lord. And they had no child because Elizabeth was barren. And they were both advanced in years. Now it came about while he was performing his priestly service before God in the appointed time and in the appointed order of his division. According to the custom of the priestly office, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were in prayer outside at the hour of the incense offering. So every single day there is incense being offered in the temple. Every day. And he's of a certain division. There were 24 divisions of priests. In Israel at this time, there were about 8,000-ish priests, all serving the Lord, and all of those 8,000 hoping to serve the Lord in the actual temple in Jerusalem. So 8,000. They take that 8,000 group and they break it down into 24. We have 5 on staff here at Faith Assembly who would be potentially in this same priestly order. Of course, we yield to Jesus. He is our high priest. In this case, there are 8,000. There aren't any megachurches in America that have 8,000 pastors on staff. But there are whole denominations that aren't even close to 8,000 ministers in denomination. In fact, in the Fellowship of Christian Assemblies, we usually seem to hover right around 300 worldwide in the ministry. And that will include not just lead pastors, but staff pastors as well, and missionaries. Interesting. So about 300-ish in our own fellowship. Very few denominations singularly actually get up to be this number of people. So for a very small country, this is a lot of guys in the ministry. A lot. And you break that down into 24 groups, and then inside the group, even when that group of men who is called to serve in the temple on that day, they would cast lots among themselves to see who gets the privilege of actually entering the Holy of Holies on the day that they go to worship God and lead the people in the offering. So of this group, the hope was that possibly over the course of an entire lifetime of serving the Lord and serving in the same exact group, you might get one, and if you're really blessed, 2 opportunities to enter the Holy of Holies, because the reality was that only the high priest would enter the Holy of Holies once a year on the Day of Atonement. So this was a rare privilege. There were many priests in these days who never got the opportunity to enter the Holy of Holies in their entire life. They go their entire life and never get to see or experience or even smell the air in there. To know what it was like to be that close to God. Some guys would get 2. And here Zechariah is an older man, and it would appear he's finally getting his first. Now, if you go back to the law, you find out that there's this huge ceremony that was done in order to prepare someone to go into the Holy of Holies. And there were certain safeguards that they would take in order to make sure that that person, if they didn't do a good job or their hearts were not right before God, that he did not smite them, and then they stay there too long, and then they, you know, you got to get that guy out of there. So they do this whole thing, and there's a purification ceremony ritual, and then they would tie a chain with some bells around the hem of the garment and on the chain as well, so that if the guy were to fall dead before the Lord, they could pull him out. So Zechariah is chosen to go in, and before that, they've already offered all kinds of incense, and incense every single day is offered in the temple in worship, and there was a throng of people that would gather for that purpose every day. Zechariah is chosen, after all of that worship is done, to be the one priest who goes in and burns some incense by himself in the Holy of Holies in front of the Lord. This is an honor among all honors, and it would scare the daylights out of him because of his reverence for God, his love for God. So he prepares himself, he goes in, he begins to do the incense offering. I'm sure that the hair was up on the back of his neck and the shivers were going down his spine as he is overwhelmed by the presence of the Lord. There's probably even a fragrance in the air. It's probably new to his senses, and he's thinking, God is so sweet. He is so awesome. Just a few days ago, I was having another conversation with somebody, and they're talking about the word Shekinah, just the Shekinah glory. And could you imagine? You're among the horde of Israel, all of the people of God out in the desert. The tabernacle is being dedicated to God for the first time. And the entire nation of Israel, it says in the scripture, that they actually witnessed the real, physical, visible Shekinah glory of God come down out of heaven and rest on the tabernacle. And this memory is burned in the mind of every priest. And so before he goes in there, he knows he's entering this place. There's a reason why we call it the Holy of Holies. There's nothing holier. And he's going to go and stand inside the soup of God's Shekinah glory. It's going to be all around him. It's going to be in the air he's breathing. It's going to fill his senses. He can smell it. It's almost like a filter he can look through, and he's burning incense to God to worship him, to show how sweet the savor of his own heart, as well as representing all the people, are before God. Could you imagine a more vivid picture of worship? Not at all what we experience here or even think about here on a Sunday. Beautiful. Amazing. And something really interesting begins to take place. Let's look at verse 11. It says, an angel of the Lord appeared to him standing at the right of the altar of incense. Okay, that's pretty significant, right? You're in the Shekinah glory, and suddenly there's a heavenly being standing there in front of you. And no wonder it says in verse 12 that Zechariah was troubled when he saw him and fear gripped him. Would me too. Verse 13, but the angel says, do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your petition has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will give him the name John. What's interesting is there were probably over the years a slowing down of praying that prayer, asking God for a baby, as the giving up begins to set in. And then still, at this time of his life, even though the giving up is probably well taken root, there's still probably somewhere in the back of his spirit just that inkling of prayer still. God, why not us? And the angel says, your petition has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son. You'll give him the name John. And you will have joy and gladness. Many will rejoice at his birth. Of course they will. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He'll drink no wine or liquor. He'll be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb. That's very significant. He will turn back many of the sons of Israel to the Lord their God. It is he who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and the power of Elijah. And these words are ringing in his ears because they've been looking forward to this sign. but not just the image and the look and the message and the power of, but actually the belief that it was going to be Elijah himself that will appear and announce the coming of the Messiah. But for the first time ever, here is a heavenly being saying that there's a person who is now going to come in the spirit and power of Elijah. And Zechariah's heart is probably swirling so fast, he can barely grab a thought and make sense of the moment. And the reason this person's coming is to turn the hearts of the father back to the children and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous. And why? It's so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. How could you ever describe this? It's the thing. Not only has he prayed for this baby all of his life, and now he's hearing he's going to receive one after he's already seeing this heavenly being, after he's already been inside the glory of God, and it's all just overwhelming. How do you drink it in? But then to find out that the son that you're about to have is going to be so significant to God, and that's the reason why the heavenly being is even showing up. And this whole thing, what? He's going to have this purpose to my son. My son. Verse 18. And the reason why this passage is striking me today. Zechariah says to the angel, "How shall I know for certain? For I'm an old man. And my wife is advanced in years." Is that an unreasonable question? Now, you and I read this as Westerners. So when we read this, we see the word knowledge. How can I be convinced this is true? But this word is actually getting at something more than just knowledge. He is bearing out the reality that his heart has already given up. To the point, even in spite of the fact that the prayer still might be there, his heart is given up to the point to where he's not even sure he could accept the words from an angelic heavenly being inside the Shekinah glory of God. None of that was yet enough to convince him. I love this admission. I love it. You know, it'd be so easy for us to look at that and go, wow, so much unbelief. No wonder God took his speech from him. That's not at all what's going on here. God knows that Zechariah needs to be rescued out of despair. He needs to be pulled up out of shame, and his wife especially, because what if Zechariah dies and there is no son? It says they're both advanced in years. So that means Elizabeth's dad is gone. Very possible that her brothers are gone. If Zechariah dies and she has no son, she is an outcast in Israel. She will live on the streets. She will hope for the goodwill and nature of people to provide her food and sometimes shelter overnight, as the law would suggest they should, but she would have no belonging anywhere. She could potentially wander street to street, night after night, and maybe home after home if she's lucky. She'd be lost. Shame. In fact, later on, Elizabeth even uses the word shame to describe her situation, and that God has removed shame from her. Amazing. So Zechariah, he's wrestling with some stuff. God, I've been faithful to you. I've loved you all my life. I just wanted one thing. You gave me a great wife. You gave me a great home, a great job. I just wanted one thing. But I have no one. I have no one to invest in. I've got no one to bring up. I've got no one to leave my stuff to. I've got no one to look after my wife. I've got no one. God, I just one thing. And he's not mad at God, he just doesn't understand why. And he doesn't expect it. Out of the clear blue, this angelic being shows up. And he begins to talk to Zechariah. And Zechariah says, "So how can I even know this? Because now I'm an old man and my wife is advanced in years." And I love what the angel says here. Angel says, "I'm Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God. And I've been sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. I'm going to tell you, that name is not unfamiliar to him, because by now, Zechariah has read the book of Daniel probably a dozen and a half thousand times. It was Gabriel in the book of Daniel that brings a message to Daniel about the end of all things, how things would unfold. Gabriel's not been seen or heard of since. And now suddenly Gabriel is standing in front of Zechariah. This is not insignificant, ladies and gentlemen. It's not part of the cute Christmas story. The arrival and the selecting of this particular messenger to go and talk to Zechariah, to talk to Mary, because it's Gabriel that speaks to Mary, is probably Gabriel that's coming to Joseph at night in dreams twice, is probably Gabriel that's actually appearing to the wise men in dreams 2 years later. Because it's Gabriel that is announcing that the unfolding of all things is beginning now. I want you to back up and just drink that in for a second. Because you and I are people who keep sitting around wondering when the end times are going to start. Is it today? Is it now? Is it next year? Was it back in the 70s when Henry Kissinger was still at the UN? I remember when people took his name and turned it into 666 because they could take numbers out of that. Anybody else remember Henry Kissinger being one of the candidates? Yeah. There were a lot of them back then. It doesn't seem like Henry Kissinger is going to be the Antichrist. He's kind of already finished his journey. I'm also not suggesting that we are in some interesting dispensation here. I'm not trying to make some prophetic statement, eschatological statement, but I am saying that God is declaring that the kingdom is now here and something extraordinary that has never happened before is taking place. And Jesus said himself over and over and over in his ministry that the kingdom of God is now. Now. We've been waiting and now it is. And you and I are now in the middle yet of the kingdom of God. We're in the middle yet of the unfolding of all of these things. And if the New Testament had continued to be written, because Luke was that good at writing, he could write for 2,000 years. Could you imagine that? How old would he be? 2,034? 58? Retirement age? You think he'd be retired by now? He's still writing. There's still story to be written. And one day, the story will be done. And you and I will stand in heaven in front of God and we will have an opportunity to actually see something. Maybe we'll see a lot more than we think we'll see. Maybe we'll get a glimpse of what the story is with all of us involved. The kingdom is now, and it's Gabriel that has come to announce this. And he says, don't doubt. Do you know who I am? Do you know who I am? I'm Gabriel, and I stand in the presence of God. This is direct information. I've seen it myself. You can't get any closer. I've been sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. And behold, you shall be silent and unable to speak until the day when things take place, because you did not believe my words, which shall be fulfilled in their proper time. And I'm going to back up just a second here and say definitively, it's not because he's being punished, but because of how hard it is to swallow. He's saying, therefore, I am going to bless you with a lesson that is going to let you drink it as deep into your soul as you need it to go. I'm going to take away your speech for the next 9 months. I'm going to make it so you can't communicate except by text and email for the next 9 months, no matter how hard you try, because I know, Zechariah, that your spirit has been aching. And as much as you are happy to be in the presence of God, there's still a thing like a knot in your soul, and I'm going to bring healing to the knot. I'm going to start to unravel the questions. I'm going to bring revelation to your mind, and it won't be just a convincing here, because if it's a convincing here, you can be unconvinced easily when something comes to challenge it. He is bringing convincing here so that these two things can meet in the middle and it becomes real knowledge. Yes, that's how I know Yahweh is who he says he is. That's how I know that he will always be a man of his word. And when Jesus says, the cousin of my son, that he is the light of the world, I will believe it and know it to be true. He's healing Zechariah's soul in the process. He's not taking advantage of him, putting him under his thumb, telling him he's second class. He's actually giving him a chance to really believe it. That's a beautiful thing about God as our Father. And sometimes we, in the moment, get that sort of thing and we back up and say, well, now I'm being punished. I can't catch a break. All the world's against me. Now it's even more proof. I'm just a second-class Christian. Just second-class. No one notices me. Sounds like Eeyore. Thanks for noticing me. I remember that line. This is taking a while for Zechariah. Verse 21, the people who were waiting for Zechariah were wondering at his delay in the temple. I could just see the rest of his other fellow priests. Do we pull the cord? We didn't hear anything. You know what else is interesting about this moment, too, is when they're in there, they light the incense and it's starting to burn. They don't stay on their feet. They actually lay on their stomachs and they put their faces to the floor and their arms straight out in front of them because they wouldn't dare. They would not dare to stand up in Yahweh's presence unless the high priest. They would lay it flat. So at what point is it that Gabriel lifts his head to speak to him? Even that would be pretty significant, right? So the heavenly being appears, and Zechariah's got to look up at him. So he's in a complete prostrated position. And not only is God going to do something to bring healing, but he's even lifting his head. What did David say? That God is the lifter of my head. Look up, look up. I'm here. I'm here to speak to you. Yes, you. Yes. Even you. Even you. When he came out, he was unable to speak to him. For some reason, that made them realize that he had seen a vision in the temple. He kept making signs to them and remained mute. It came about when the days of his priestly service were ended that he went back home. He kept doing the job. He didn't file a workman's comp claim and go home. He kept doing the job. That's not to say we shouldn't file workman's comp claims. Verse 24, after these days, Elizabeth, his wife, became pregnant. She kept herself in seclusion for 5 months, saying, this is the way the Lord has dealt with me in the days when he looked with favor upon me to take away my what? Disgrace. Shame, reproach, all of those words, they each bear something, right? Disgrace is this other-oriented. You're looking at people and you feel humiliated in front of them. The shame is this interior. I can't even stand the look of myself. The reproach is what other people do. When they look at someone who is disgraceful and they start to jeer and murmur and they're looking down their noses, you can feel the judgment in the air. All three of those being significant words, and she gets pregnant. What even happened in that conversation before that happened? I mean, it's a one-sided conversation. What are you kidding me? Zechariah, this is gone. This is done for us. And then she conceives. She realizes that something's different. Next thing she knows, She's not even sure how to handle it in front of everybody else. And she stays in seclusion. She doesn't even share the news. You would think that most would just start running up and down the street. Hey, I'm pregnant. I'm not crazy. She hides herself in seclusion. And she knows this whole time that God has taken away her shame. Oh, what I want for men and women to stand in front of the holy God and experience him taking away their shame. It's very possible that the darkest and chiefest of all of the effects of the fall, the presence of sin, the result of rebellion, pride, is shame. So what was it that God was healing in Zechariah's heart? Maybe part of it was shame. We can see for sure that his wife was feeling it. A woman of God, not missing a beat, obeying all of the commandments and the requirements of the Lord, not getting bitter at him, but there's shame. I think in this room, there are probably a number of people who wrestle with shame. What an amazing Christmas story this is. We talk about even the talking about of the arrival of the one who was going to talk about Jesus coming to take away shame.